Turning once again in our Bibles to the book of Judges. We have mentioned in connection with this series of messages that the book of Judges is a book of declension, a book of decay, but is also a book of deliverance. The name Judges actually comes from the people who were raised up by God to deliver the nation in different circumstances and at different periods of time. There were several judges, 12 good ones and one apostate. His name was Abimelech. Among the 12 good judges was a man whom we introduced you to last time called Gideon. He was one of the outstanding judges or saviors of Israel in those days of declension, when God raised him up in answer to prayer. We know from our New Testaments that Gideon was a man of great faith, because he is listed as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. What shall I more say, the apostle writes, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, etc., etc. So Gideon was a man of faith. He was a man whom God used. I think as we look at chapter 6 of Judges, we discover basically three things about him. He was a sacrificing man. He was a man who believed in the blood. In chapter 6 and down there in verse 19, we see that he made an offering. There was really here a meal offering, and there was an offering of flesh, and there was a drink offering. All of these together are referred to in the book of Leviticus as offerings that God had established, which would speak of Christ. He offered those offerings, and it tells us that when the angel of the Lord was there to receive those offerings, in verse 21 of Judges 6, there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And this is really typical of the judgment of God falling upon Christ, our offering, our burnt offering, our meal offering, our drink offering. But you will also see that the altar had a big place in Gideon's life, in that in verse 24 of Judges 6, he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called it the Lord Send Peace. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord Send Peace. And it was built there so that he might be able to offer sacrifice. And as we read on in that chapter, in verse 25, there was to be this offering of the burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. He was a sacrificing man. And those are the kinds of men whom God uses. Men who believe in salvation by sacrifice, who believe in the offering of Christ for sin, who are looking to Christ and not looking to themselves or to their works. Gideon was a sacrificing man, but not only that, he was a separated man. You'll discover that he built an altar that was a different altar from the altar of Baal, just like Elijah. Elijah didn't use the same altar to worship God as the Baalites, the false worshippers, did. No, he constructed again the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He believed in separation in worship. He didn't believe in joining in with idolaters in their worship. He believed that the worship of God must be in separation. And so we find here that he cut down the altar of Baal. It says that in verse number 28, that when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. He cast down idolatry, got rid of it, didn't believe in coexisting with it, he believed in replacing it by the true worship of God. That's the kind of man that God will use. a sacrificing man, a separated man. But also we note very crucially in verse 34 of Judges 6 that he was a spirit-filled man. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And I like how the margin of my authorized version puts it here. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. It was as though the Spirit of God put on Gideon as his outer garment. Gideon was clothed. And indeed, the Spirit of God was clothed with Gideon. And Gideon blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. Such a man was mightily used to deal with the enemies of God and his people. A spirit-filled man. We believe in the Holy Ghost. We believe in his power. We believe in his infilling for service. And we're taught here that God will use such a man to deal with the enemies of righteousness. But I want you to see here that this man Gideon, who was used to deal with the enemies of God and his people, he was used in an unusual and in a unique way. And again, the lesson that's taught in various parts of this book, that is that God gives victory through weak and despised instruments, is illustrated here for us. And we learn, do we not, in other scriptures, that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4 verse 6. We're also taught in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not. You think yourself to be a nobody and a nothing? Well, you're a candidate for God's service then. Because God has chosen the things which are not. Things that are non-existent as far as people are concerned. To bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That the Lord might have all the praise. That the Lord might have all the glory. That's why God does the things that he does. And that's why he does them in the way that he does them. So that he can be glorified all the more. As we see how victory was obtained in chapter 7 of Judges under the leadership of Gideon, we learn lessons for our own individual lives, and I think also especially for the church of Jesus Christ as a whole. I want us today to notice how the Lord was glorified through the chosen few. You've heard that term before, I'm sure, the chosen few. Well, in this chapter, God employed the few to bring to naught the power of the many. I want us to see how the Lord did that. First of all, in chapter 6 and verse 33, we see how the volunteers first came forth. And we learn subsequently how the volunteers were sifted. Notice how the volunteers were sifted. First of all, chapter 6 verse 33 says, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together." Here's an amalgamation of enemies against God's people. It says, "And they went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon," in fulfillment of his own word in another place, "when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Now notice what Gideon did when the Spirit of the Lord came on him. He blew a trumpet. And I believe that that's typical of the preaching of the gospel. I believe that there's an application here to the preaching of the gospel of free grace. A man who's filled with the Spirit blows the trumpet. He blows the trumpet of truth, the trumpet of the gospel. In this case, it was a literal trumpet. Now notice what it says in verse 34 and 35. "And Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. So you have here representation from four tribes and from the people of Abiezer, and they've all come together to volunteer to be in Gideon's army. Yes, Gideon will be with you. We'll stand with you, Gideon. We'll go out with you against the enemy. We're ready to go. Quite a company rallied to the trumpet call initially. In fact, as you go into chapter 7 and read in verse 3, if you do the math, it says after there was a first sifting, there returned of the people 22,000 and there remained 10,000. 22,000 left, 10,000 stayed. That's 32,000 warriors. Quite a company, you might think. But that number even must have seemed too few for Gideon. How do you know that? Because if you look at what the Bible says in chapter 7 and verse 12, we learn what kind of a number they were going out against. 32,000 on the side of Israel, chapter 7 verse 12, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. That's a lot of camels. I mean, that army could not be numbered by men. There were so many of them. And here we have Gideon's number, 32,000 warriors, and I guarantee you that number might have seemed too few for Gideon to go out against that kind of a foe. But what did God say? Chapter 7 and verse 2. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many. What? Too many? 32,000? Look at the enemy. Look at the size of the hosts that we're going against. They're like grasshoppers. God says, no, they're too many. They're too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Gideon might have thought, too few. God says, too many. There has to be a sifting process. There has to be a weeding out of those whom God has not chosen. Truly, as we look at this, the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. The Lord's ways are not our ways. God's wisdom is infinite. The ways of the Lord are mysterious to us. And so it must have been for Gideon here. God chose to sift through all those volunteers, and for a very good reason. He gives the reason there in Judges 7 verse 2. He says at the end of the verse, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. It's because of our military prowess, because of our ability. Oh, what a good boy am I. It's because of me that we got the victory. God says, I'm not having that. I'm not having that. I won't allow that. I'm not going to permit it for people to try to take the glory that belongs to me. And so I'm going to sift out, and I'm going to weed out these volunteers. And so he set about removing from the company those whom he deemed unsuitable. And I don't care what Bible-believing church you go to, that's something that still takes place in the work and witness of God's church today. It happens all the time. God purges His work. He sifts out His work. Notice what He did here in sifting the volunteers. The cowards were dismissed, first of all. Chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord says, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and the remain 10,000. 22,000 scaredy cats. 22,000 who were afraid. And of course, this sifting out of these cowards was in keeping with what the law of Moses said. Because if you look carefully at Deuteronomy chapter 20, it tells us about these very circumstances and what you're to do in these circumstances. And Gideon knew that, and the Lord certainly knew it. Deuteronomy 20, look at verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies. That's where Gideon was at. And seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou. Be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So in other words, when you're in the very situation that Gideon's in, and the people that are against you are more than you, God says, don't be afraid. Now read on, Deuteronomy 20 verse 2. And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Don't be afraid. Well, what happens if there are some who are afraid? Read on, Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. These people are afraid, and they're going to have a negative influence on the rest of the people. They're going to affect the rest of the people. The things that they say, the attitudes that they have, are going to rub off on the other people. And they're going to be afraid. And before you know it, you'll have nobody to fight the battle. So God says, Gideon, let them go. And 22,000 returned. Can you imagine being one of the 10,000 standing there and watching those 22,000 take off for their homes? You're saying, well, our numbers have been reduced by 2/3. Okay, there's a third left. We still have a fighting chance. 10,000 of us. That's not a bad number. God sifted out those that were scared. Folks that were too frightened to stand and fight in the battle with God's people against a strong and mighty enemy. But God says, I don't want them there. I want you to dismiss the cowards, let them go, because they're going to negatively affect the morale of the others. So they'll have to go. And folks, this is true on an individual basis in the lives of many today. There's a cowardly spirit that's still around today, and it affects many people. There are folk who profess to want to follow Christ, but they've no stomach for the battle. They're afraid to fight. They won't stand up for Christ. If they're in company with others in their place of work or in their own family or wherever it may be, they're afraid to say anything for the Lord. In fact, people don't even know that they're Christians because they're so scared to let them know. They're afraid of the opposition. And of course, there are folks sometimes in churches, and when the battle with apostasy and false doctrine is joined, they don't want to get involved. Anything for a peaceful life. We don't want any controversy in our church. We don't want a minister that says all sorts of things about other religions and church. We don't want that. We want a nice church. We want a nice, peaceful church. We want to be respectable. And it's a fact of life. And I've learned it my whole life that there are some folks who just don't like churches that take a militant stand for truth and against error. They don't like it. It's too extreme. It's too strong. It's too negative. It's too bigoted is the word that they like to use. Too strong. And sometimes, and we've learned that ourselves at times, and even in this congregation, sometimes churches lose members for this reason. Folks at times are too cowardly to stand up for what's right. Not saying that's the reason that people always leave churches, but that's one of the reasons. There are folk that just don't have the stomach for the fight. Individually, may we always take a courageous stand for God against sin and evil. May we not be afraid to do battle with sin. But collectively, may we never be afraid of speaking up and speaking out for God. Now, you know, I know that the stand that we take is unpopular. I know that. But then look at your Bible. Look at your Bible. Read about men in the Bible who stood for God. Read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. Read about the apostles. Were they popular? Everywhere the apostle Paul went, there was practically a riot. How many times did he get run out of town? How many times was he beaten? Well, just read 2 Corinthians 11. You'll find out how many stripes he had on his body for standing up for the Lord. 195. Because they used to say you were to get 40 stripes, but such was their legalism, they were afraid they might lose count and get one over, so they would give you 39 stripes, just in case there was a 40th one for good measure. And Paul said he five times he received 40 stripes, save one. To my mind, that's 195 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. He was thrown into prison countless times. Oh, he was not popular. That's the kind of crowd I want to be with. If you're standing for God, it doesn't matter who stands against you. It really doesn't. And I pray that God will help us, all of us, not to be afraid of the reproach of Christ and the reproach of His gospel. Don't be afraid of the reproach. And may God keep out of our ranks, even in our congregation, those who don't want to take a separated stand. If people don't agree with the stand of the Free Presbyterian Church, that's their prerogative. They're free not to agree with it. But don't try to come into the church and change it. Don't try to come in and make it a different stand from what it is. That I object to. I don't have a problem with somebody having a conscience that is not bound by what I believe. But nobody's forced to join the congregation. Nobody gets a gun put to their head. You have to join our church. That doesn't happen. But if people do join the church, then I believe it's right and proper that they submit to what the church stands for and what the church believes. The cowardly were dismissed. The careless, then, were dismissed. Look at this, Judges 7, reading from verse number 3, there remained 10,000. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Ah, come on, Lord. You've got to be kidding. That's what he could have said. Now, we have no evidence that he did say that. But he could have said that. And I have to be honest, if I'd been there, if the Lord hadn't given me the grace, I would have said that. Lord, what are you doing? What do you mean? The people are yet too many. We've lost 22,000. Even 32,000 was way less than what we needed. But now we're going to have less than 10,000. The Lord says the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water and I will try them for thee there. So God was going to put them to the test. And you know, the Lord does that. The Lord puts you to the test. There are people who profess to be the Lord's. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. But then when the heat comes on, they melt away into the background and their Christianity disappears with them. It's called stony ground hearing. The Lord Jesus talked about it in the parable of the sower, and he said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, he that receives the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Initially, he's all excited about it. Oh, it's wonderful. Yet, Matthew 13:21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. That means he, he seems to go on for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Lo and behold, he can't stand the pressure. Is he a Christian? Not according to Christ, he's not. He's not a Christian. He's not somebody who's saved, but he just hasn't got courage. He's not saved. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. And it's a test that the Lord puts us to see what we're made of at times. He puts us into tribulation. He puts us into trials. He puts us into times of affliction. It happened here that the people were tested. And as they went to the water for the test, it says in verse 5 of Judges 7, he brought down the people to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. So there were people who actually got down head first and put their face in the water. But there were others who leaned down perhaps on one knee and they got their hand and they lapped the water like this. And as they were lapping the water, they were watchful. They were watchful. They were cautious. They were ready for action. And when God put these people to the test, the majority were not watchful. You see, they were more interested in their own comfort than in being ready to battle with the enemy. They weren't content with just lapping a few laps of water with their hand. They wanted to get in there and take a huge draft of the water. And only 300 were ready for action. Only 300 were vigilant as they were drinking the water. You read that in verse 6. The number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. What are we saying here? What is God teaching us here? Well, I think it is this, that most of them were really careless. And they failed God's test. And it was only the small minority that was committed to the fight. The 300 who lapped, they were ready to fight. They really cared. But the rest of them were more or less self-indulgent. And there's a lesson there for our lives. Folks, are we more careful about our own interests and careless regarding the interests of the kingdom of God? That's the question. Have we got an indifferent attitude to the Lord's work, or are we 100% behind it? Look again at verse 5. You see the test that was instituted. The Lord said, here's the test. Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down on his knees to drink. The Lord instituted the test. One commentator said, the test seems a plain one. It's necessary to quench the thirst, but it must not be such an absorbing necessity that it takes the chief place. The needs of this life are evident, but are they chief with us? Do we catch up as we pass the things of this life, or are they our absorbing occupation? This is the test. What comes first? That's the test. Do we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? For that's what the Lord demands, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Lord weeded out the cowards and the careless. But from that we notice how the vigilant were selected. The Lord selected these vigilant people, and we see here how God chose out the members of Gideon's band and why He chose them. Well, verse 2 tells us why. Because He didn't want them boasting in the victory that their own hands had saved them. God did it for His own glory. It was the Lord, you see, who chose out this number who was to go with Gideon. The Lord was the one who chose. It is the Lord who chooses who will be added to the church. I learned that from Acts 2 verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Oh, what a blessing that would be, wouldn't it? I mean, we would think we were in days of revival, and we would be, if the Lord was adding to the church weekly. But it says the Lord added to the church daily. Every day. Every day that went past, people were getting saved. And the Lord added them to the church. I can't build a church. I've never been able to do that. That's beyond my ability. God has never called me to build a church. God has called me to preach His Word, and He builds the church. I'm just an instrument, and so are you. The Lord is the builder of the work. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless God does it, it's not going to be done. And of course, as you look at Gideon's 300, they were the folks that God wanted him to have to go against the foe. And I've got to learn that lesson as a minister. As I lead a congregation of God's people, I want to lead those who God wants in the work, and not who I want in the work. Notice this from verse 4. The Lord says, the people are yet too many. Now notice the personal pronoun. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. The choice was God's. It was the Lord who was choosing out this number to go against the enemy, not Gideon. And I have to learn not to argue with God's choice of personnel. Now, who were they? Well, they were people who were faithful. We know that from our reading of the chapter on down in verse 17 of chapter 7. Gideon said to these 300, look on me and do likewise. Do the same as I do. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. And as we read the sequel to that, we find that they were obedient and loyal to their leader. They were faithful. Now folks, Christ is our leader. Christ is our leader as Christians. We're to look to Him and to follow Him and do what He says. Not what the world says. Not what other churches say. But what Christ says. And God will bless faithfulness to Him and faithfulness to His Word. These people, these vigilant ones who were selected, were faithful. And obviously they were few. When you think about it, 300 left out of 32,000, that's less than 1%. It's not a great remnant, is it? It's not a great amount left over. And when you read verse 7 of Judges chapter 7, you find that the Lord says to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And yet when you read verse 12, you see that the enemy lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. The 300 that lapped versus this massive number. If this was a sports event, it would be the lappers versus the grasshoppers. 300 against a mighty multitude. You say, well, it's over before it starts, right? I mean, it's not a match. The 300 will never win. But you see, that's where you would be wrong if you thought that, because God uses remnants. God has always used remnants. You know what a remnant is? Any of you ladies that do any dressmaking, or any of you guys that have to, with your wives, go and get a piece of carpet, you know what a remnant is? A remnant's the bit that's left over at the end. That's what it is. It's the bit that's left over. A remnant. And that's what God's people is. A remnant. The Lord tells us that in the book of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Listen to this. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. A small number left over. That's what God was prepared to use. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. I'm thankful for that. God's not depending on numbers. God's not depending on numbers. Now, are numbers important at all? Yes, of course they are. God records numbers in Scripture. Remember how on the day of Pentecost, He tells us there were about 3,000 souls that were converted. Later on in chapter 5, I believe it is, He says that the number, or chapter 4, the number was about 5,000. God keeps the numbers. But that's the important thing. God's keeping the numbers. He's keeping the score. And in this instance, God wanted glory by using a few. The hymn says, little is much when God is in it. Labour not for wealth or fame. There's a prize, a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Gideon wasn't in the numbers game. His eyes were upon the Lord, and he let God look after the numbers, because he recognized, as Elijah had, that one with God is a majority. Those that were selected were faithful, they were few, and they were fervent. Because we learn from chapter 8, verse 4, that the 300 men, after Gideon passed over the river Jordan, he and the 300 men that were with him were faint, yet pursuing. Maybe that's you today. You're faint, but still pursuing. That's the important thing. You might feel faint. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's keep pursuing. Keep persevering. Keep going on. Let's be relentless with our flesh. Let's be relentless with our sins. Let's never give up in the battle against wickedness in our individual lives. Let us be full of zeal to go on pursuing the enemy. And in the work of God, let us learn that God blesses people who are blessed with stickability. I don't think there's such a word in the dictionary, but I think it's a good word. People who will stay with it right to the end. Stickability. People will not run away, but see the thing through to the end. Let's not run away from God's work and the task that He's given us. Do I ever feel like running away? You better believe I feel like running away. Do I ever say with the psalmist, oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest? You better believe I say that. But the Lord always gets a hold of me and gets me back to this. I can't run away from something He's called me to do. We're to go on with God and we're to go through with God. Now, I know that many in the quote-unquote reformed camp don't like this hymn, but I like it. So therefore, I don't really care whether they like it or not. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Oh, that's an Arminian song. No, it's not. It's a biblically based song. Because every person who follows Jesus has decided to follow Christ. It's just that the decision was based on God quickening their will and enabling them to decide for Christ. Oh, but they are very decided for Christ. If you haven't decided to follow Jesus, you're not saved. That's the plain fact. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none should join me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. I like that song. I like it a lot. It speaks to my heart. That's got to be my attitude as a believer. No turning back. No turning back. I'm seeing this thing through. These were the 300 whom God selected. And I want you to notice thirdly how the victory was secured. It was secured by the strategy of God being followed. God's blueprint for victory. What did that involve? Well, it was a plan set in motion by Gideon that had been devised in heaven. Gideon didn't dream it up. That's why it didn't fail. Because if Gideon had dreamed it up, it would have fallen flat. God's plan, God's purpose cannot fail. It involved three things. The definite witness. There was an encouraging event in chapter 7. God said to Gideon, are you afraid? Well, I'll tell you what to do, Gideon. Go down into the camp of the Midianites secretly with your servant and just have a little listen. Just, as we would say in Northern Ireland, earwig a little bit. Just eavesdrop on somebody's conversation and listen to what those guys are saying the one to the other. So Gideon went down there, and it says there in verse 13 that when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. These two fellows were sitting there, and the one says, "You know, I had a dream." "Oh, did you really?" "Yeah, it was a nightmare." "You know what happened? A cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian. It came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along." I wish somebody would throw a barley cake next door, by the way. Anyway, what happened here was his fellow answered and he said, "You know what this is? You know what this is? This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." We're toast, to put it in modern parlance. We're done for. You can stick a fork in the armies of Midian. We're done. God is against us. And Gideon heard this. "Oh, thank you, Lord. We're going to get the victory." The Bible says he worshipped. He worshipped. Oh, this is a godly man. Verse 15 of Judges 7, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. But what did he do then? Did he say, "Oh, well, we'll go and sit in our tents till it happens"? No, no. No, he still followed God's program. He still followed God's blueprint. And what was that blueprint? Very quickly. Not only was there this definite witness, victory was assured. There was no defeat ahead. There was a victorious outcome. And so we know today God's church has a future and the people of God are on the winning side. But not only is there this definite witness, there's the divine weapons. And what were those weapons? Strange means, weren't they? Unusual, unconventional, but they were God's means. They were God's method. What were they? Look at chapter 7, verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Very simple, unorthodox means perhaps, but means that God had ordained. What were they? Trumpets. The trumpets signify the bold proclamation of God's word, the gospel. "Lift up your voice like a trumpet," says Isaiah 58 verse 1. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. And so it was here. You know that trumpets in the Old Testament were used to gather assemblies. And they were also to sound the alarm of warning and to announce warfare. They gathered the people together for worship. And they warned of warfare. And that is why in chapter 6 verse 34, the Spirit of God came on Gideon and he blew a trumpet. He gathered the people together. And that trumpet was blown in the power of the Spirit. But notice now in chapter 7, all 300 of them had trumpets, not just Gideon. You know that the work of preaching the gospel is not just for the minister. It's for all the people of God. I don't have the trumpet in my sole possession. You have a trumpet to blow. You can blow the trumpet of witness. You can blow the trumpet of prayer and supplication. The great thing is, though, that we're all making the same sound. And what is that sound? We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. All that we might always proclaim the same glorious gospel. There were trumpets, but there were also torches. These were clay or earthen vessels, and there were three great things about these vessels. They were freed from all that was in them. Chapter 7 and verse 8 tells us that people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. In other words, those clay vessels had stuff in them. But what had to happen was that those victuals had to be emptied out. They had to be freed of all their contents. The vessels of clay had to be emptied. And what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 teaches us, that if we want to be vessels unto honor, meet for the Master's use, we have to purge ourselves from these We have to be empty vessels. Empty vessels. The hymn says, empty that thou mightest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou choosest, graciously with each command. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. These clay vessels, these earthen vessels were freed from all that was in them, but they were filled with fire and with light. You see that it says in verse 16 of chapter 7, put a trumpet and empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. What were those lamps? Now, they weren't those little screw-in bulbs that you can buy in Walmart. They were torches. They were firebrands. They were naked flames. Inside those vessels of clay, there were these lights, these firebrands. Oh, that God would make His people today bearers of light and fill them with fire in His service. I think it was Spurgeon who once said, if there's a fireman in the pulpit, there'll be no snowmen in the pews. And how we all need to be filled with fire. They were freed, they were filled, but they were fragmented. And I like this. The lamps were within the pitchers, but what happened when you get down to verse 19? At the end of the verse it says, they blew the trumpets and they break the pitchers that were in their hands. Can you imagine what happened then? There was this massive flash of light as every pitcher of the 300 was broken and the light that was within started to shine. Immediately the 300 got a vision of what was really taking place. Why? Because the vessels, the earthen vessels, were smashed. They were broken that the light might shine out. I really believe that's what Paul had in mind when he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Because he'd only after said, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's the light that's been poured into us. But it's not a light that's to be hidden. It's in earthen vessels, and those clay vessels are to be broken that the light might shine out. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice what happened when the torches burned brightly. The enemy ran for cover. Verse 21 of chapter 7. Verse 22 says that confusion reigned in the ranks of the enemy. Oh, the church doesn't need any carnal methods today. We don't need to have the beach accompanied by the Beach Boys to try to get people to come and worship. The church doesn't need carnal methods. We need the weapons that God has given to us. May we faithfully shine for Him. There was a decisive warfare finally. The victory was given by the Lord, and that's the important thought here. It's the Lord that gave the victory. It tells us that in verse 22. The 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. The Lord did it. God did it. The 300 didn't have to worry about their small number, because the Lord was going to work on their behalf. Oh, they were active all right, but the victory was of God, and that's emphasized all the way through this chapter. God promised, I will give the victory. Verse 7, He says, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you? The same is true in verse 9. For I have delivered it into thine hand. And all the way down this chapter, verse 15, verse 22. It is a decisive warfare because God is the one who is in it. The battle is the Lord's. I'm thankful for that. Even in my individual life, as I struggle with the flesh and with the world and the devil, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. I need to turn it over to Him. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of your own might. No. In the power of His might. You know, the feebleness of the host of God's people only serves to magnify the Lord. I look at some of the small works of history, and we haven't time to develop this. But I think of small things and small movements and small ideas and small beginnings that God used. It's very encouraging. We should not despise the day of small things. The guy who's now passed away, who used to be the, I believe he was the CEO of Wendy's, the hamburger chain, Dave Thomas. That's a multi-million dollar company. You know how he started out? Flipping burgers in the back of a station wagon with the tailgate lifted up. That's where he started. Another man who became the CEO of a multinational company started out by selling shoelaces. Small beginnings. And we can apply that to God's work and how the Lord has taken maybe just one man like Martin Luther, brought about a whole Europe-wide and indeed worldwide movement. The feebleness of the host of God's people only serves to magnify the Lord. You see, we must learn this. God must get the credit for anything and everything that is accomplished in gospel work. You know, when we get into trouble, when we start thinking that men have something to do with it. People advertise special meetings, and the first thing you see is a photograph of some preacher and a whole resume about his life and all what he's done and what he hasn't done and how big his Sunday school is and what his empire is like. Oh, that the Lord might get the glory in gospel work. We must bear the sword, yes, but it's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That was their cry, wasn't it? It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. God's people are only His instruments. The battle is the Lord's. Learn that for your individual life and learn it for the church. If there's to be victory, it is God who will give it. And He can and will give it to a feeble host, that He might have all the glory. Let's pray.